Hallelujah for the cross. Good way for us to start. This morning we are looking into the end of this this first chapter of the book of Acts. And there's much for us to see here as we move forward. And if you're a visitor or one that's not particularly familiar with the claims of Jesus Christ or the purpose of Christ or God in Christ or where the church came from, this is going to be a particularly important chapter for you to consider. There's much here that describes the beginnings of this thing that we know now in our day as the Christian church. And so that's what we're looking for, and that's what we're looking at as we turn our attention to chapter 1 of the book of Acts, beginning in verse 12. When they, that is the disciples, after the seeing the ascension of Jesus Christ, when they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away, and when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. All of these were with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. And he said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.'" So one of the men who had accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry of apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Father, help us to see clearly from this passage what you would have us to see. As we're looking now at the preparations before the day of Pentecost, Father, help our hearts to be very responsive to your word, and help our minds to be alive, curious, and very easily shaped by what we find here. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. All right, we are still in the preparations of the great event of Pentecost, from which the rest of this book makes sense. And when we come to the book of Acts, there's some things that we need to keep in mind. Each week, we've kind of tried to set the stage for how we ought to be good interpreters of this particular book. Now, we already have said that Acts is a historic record of the events of the early church. And because it is that, we don't read it the same way we read an epistle. Generally speaking, the epistles are instructive. They're calling for us to believe certain aspects of the gospel and then put those into practice in real life. So most of the epistles are written that way. The first parts are all declaratives about what Jesus is and what he's done. And then the second parts of those epistles are usually putting into practice those things, applications. But history is different than that. History doesn't work that way. And when we're reading a history book in the Bible, we're reading it same way we read a history book anywhere else. It's simply telling us what took place. It tells us what happened. Now, if any of you read the Old Testament lately, particularly the historical books, namely those books, Samuel, Joshua, Judges, Kings, Chronicles, and you're reading history of Israel, you will have met many times where you just flat didn't know whether what you just read there was actually the right thing that was supposed to happen. All you know is what happened. You don't know what you're supposed to do with it. You'd want more. You have more questions than the Bible gives you answers, and that's often the case when we read history. History tells us what happened, what took place, and it often leaves us puzzled over what should have taken place. All right, Gideon's fleece is a great example of that. It's caused a great deal of problems throughout the age of the church. You remember Gideon's fleece. In the book of Judges, God speaks directly and clearly to Gideon. Directly and clearly. He sends an angel, stands right next to him, and speaks directly and clearly to Gideon. And he tells him essentially this: I am sending you to save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. And nevertheless, he desired a confirmation that God was really sending him and that he was really going to deliver Midian into his hand. And so the famous, or I should say, the infamous fleece. Gideon, seeking a confirmation from God, takes a fleece of wool and the morning dew, and he says, God, I'm going to put these things together in a way that you can prove to me that you've actually spoken to me. So he wanted a sign of confirmation from God. In spite of the fact that the angel showed up and already spoke to him, Gideon is going to concoct a scheme that will allow him to believe that God is really behind this. And so he lays a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. And by morning, he says, if there was dew only on the fleece and not on the floor, then I would believe this is really of God. And like every other human being that's ever done that, if it turned out somewhat like what you demanded, you wanted another one. Well, God, I'll believe in you if I see a shooting star. What was that? What? I'll believe you if you see another one. That's what Gideon did. And so we're told what happened. Gideon then the next morning says, I'm going to put the fleece on the floor, and this time I want it to reverse. And God was gracious and kind. But when we read that story, you know what happened and you don't know what was supposed to happen. It's not right there in the text. You have to know something else to know whether or not that's a proper way for us to interact with God in terms of his will and in terms of guidance. And I can tell you now, no, it's not. Don't do this thing. Put the garden hose out. No, I'm just kidding. In history books, we're told what happened, but we're not always told what should have happened. And my point this morning is what we need to be asking is, why did it happen? I think asking ourselves the question, why did it happen through the book of Acts, is going to keep us from some errors. Why did it happen is an incredibly important question for us to ask. And so I want to study the book of Acts very intentionally. I want to study it thoughtfully. I want to study it through the filters of redemptive history and the gospel dynamics of the reality of Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, and everything that that would require. So in other words, if we're talking about a man who really lived a perfect life, really died a death of substitution, really rose from the dead and ascended into heaven in front of these witnesses, I think that requires a certain kind of life. And one that sees Jesus as relatively boring doesn't fit. All right, that's just my opinion. I leave it to you to think it through. What are we talking about? Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. There's a certain kind of life that's required of that. That's how we're going to read the book of Acts. That's not how many of us read the book of Acts, though. I know that. Or let me just make it autobiographical. It's not the way that I tend to read the book of Acts. When I'm reading it somewhat devotionally. And the reason I know that is because I find it very easy to move back and forth between the various scenes of Acts, being somewhat selective in the places that I spend my time. For instance, when I'm reading selectively, Certain passages, like the church council, might not be nearly as exciting to me as Paul's sermons to the Athenians. When he saw outside that they had so many idols to so many things, but they had one devoted to the unknown God. And as he stands before the Athenian philosophers, he begins to wax eloquently, defining for them the God that they know exists, but they don't know who he is. And he tells them, oh, that's good stuff. And so we tend to be somewhat selective. I spent a lot of time on Mars Hill, some little time in the Council of Jerusalem. Or the fact that Paul's conversion is retold three times. When I get to them, I kind of skim over them. But in Acts 9, boy, I got my attention on that story. I want to see it in real life action. But three times, repeat, that's kind of old. I already know that story. Move on. That's selective. Selective reading is when we look at the book of Acts, or we look at history, and what we're looking for there is something to inspire us, something to serve as a model for us, and we become incredibly selective. Even within our own chapter, the preparations being made for in chapter 1 are somewhat boring in comparison to chapter 2 when everything starts happening. But don't skip over chapter 1. We want to be very intentional. We want to look at it. We want to ask what's going on. We want to see why is it happening, because that's the story. We don't want to be selective. We want to see why things are going on here, because asking why is how we're going to discover the Holy Spirit's purpose in this historic record. Everything in this chapter shows us that God is on the move. That he is moving events intentionally and quickly to fulfill his desired purpose. Jesus has already died. Substitution has already been made. His perfect life has already been affirmed. Death had no hold upon his perfection. And then he's taken up into heaven. And God has not just departed. He is right in the thick. Chapter 1, the rest of chapter 1 is incredibly important. So let's rehash what we know. Jesus told them to go to Jerusalem. More than that, in verse 4, he ordered them to. He ordered them. Jerusalem is important. What is going to take place must take place in Jerusalem. I want you to see that. That's not just insignificant. He says, when you go there, I order you to go there, verse 4, and they will wait for the promise of the Father, the baptism of the Spirit. That's verse 5. And the Holy Spirit baptism is going to be essential for them to carry out their mission. Listen to verse 8. It says they will receive power. When? When the baptism of the Spirit comes. Where? In Jerusalem. Well, how about just on the Mount of Olives? That's kind of cool. No. In Jerusalem. And you will receive power when the Spirit comes upon you. And that power will be for the purpose of being my witnesses. My martyrs, that's the word. Remember, don't forget that. You will be my martyrs, that self-sacrificial testifiers of me. And you will do so in Jerusalem, Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Here's our big statement about what we're seeing in 28 chapters of Acts. Acts records a movement that is being driven by the power of the Spirit that begins in Jerusalem. It doesn't stay there, but it begins there. And seeing it there first is of great importance. What we're going to see this morning is why is it so important that it starts there. We want to look at this movement in that city, and as it moves all the way across the empire into the capital, Rome itself. And what we will see as we make this journey is all being driven by the power of the Spirit. It's empowered by him. He's going somewhere. So it's not just a general outline of the book when we read in verse 8, in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the ends of the world. I'm telling you, that's precisely what we are going to be seeing. And taking that seriously is going to help us understand why certain parts of the Bible sound different than other parts. Because they're in Jerusalem first among Jews, and certain things are happening there that are not going to happen in a Gentile church. I think it's incredibly important that we get this in our brains. This is where we're going. We're going from Jerusalem to the uttermost parts of the world. And so I want to unfold this chapter in the light of this great purpose of the book. There is a powerful movement that is already beginning. He's putting the pieces together. But the Spirit is going to drive the gospel out from Jerusalem in a powerful way, and the Gentiles are going to respond to it. And before the end of 28 chapters, I think we're going to see at least a partial fulfillment of this particular outline in verse 8. It's going to get there. And when he gets there, as D.A. Carson told us, that's all he was trying to tell you, is it got there. And it stops very abruptly. And then the 29th chapter of the book of Acts, which has been spoken of so often through church history, begins. You and I are part of it. And that's the story. This chapter begins with the prayer meeting. That's our first stop in this little perusal. First is the prayer meeting. We find the disciples here in this chapter. We find them in the upper story room in an unnamed house. We don't know whose house it is, but that's verse 13. 120 of the followers are with them. 1 Corinthians tells us that Jesus actually appeared to 500, but some of them couldn't make it. Someone in the Bible actually has a job. All right. So they're working. The 120 retired early, and they're there. Bruce, 120 people looking for something to do. And the pastor has something to do. It's biblical. 11 of the original disciples are there. Luke records their names. And he says, along with them, Mary, mother of Jesus, and his brothers, who have apparently become disciples during the past 40 days. There's a lot of information here. We don't just find them together. We find them together in prayer. Verse 14 says, they were of one accord, devoting themselves to prayer. Now, being in one accord doesn't simply mean that they were doing the same thing. The way that this particular word is used in the Bible, it indicates that it also implies that they were doing the same thing for the same reasons, which means they were praying for the same thing. They were in one accord. They were praying for the same thing. Our question is, what were they praying for? Now, I think there's no doubt the grounds of their prayer and the grounds of their devotion is this. Jesus commanded them to go to Jerusalem, and he said that when you get there, wait for the promise. The promise is coming. And I think it's interesting. What do you think they're going to find, or what do you think you're going to find when you read the next paragraphs? Jesus said, go to Jerusalem and wait. Here's a bunch of Christians going to Jerusalem, and they're waiting. What do you think you should find? I'm going to guess a potluck. I mean, what are you doing when you're waiting? You don't know how long you're going to wait, but you're all together. It's 120. I got an idea. Let's go to Costco and get some pizza. That's the Christian thing to do. Maybe they'd have a hymn sing, but these people are praying. There's nothing wrong with Costco pizza. There's nothing wrong with the hymn sing. There's nothing wrong with the potluck. We're having one after service. Certainly there's nothing wrong with it, but that's not what they're doing. Go to Jerusalem and wait. And the first thing we see is that they are of one accord, praying their hearts out to God because God has made a promise to them. Something is coming. Now, I know when we read our Bibles, we think, well, there's very little difference between 40 days and 50 days. But that is 10 days. 10 days they're in Jerusalem waiting. One day it took them to get there. 9 days they are praying and waiting. 9 days. That's a long time in humanly speaking. An American would go absolutely bonkers in 9 days. There would be 18 phone calls of pastoral emergency in those 9 days. He's not doing it. It's not coming. What do we do next? That's a long time. And they're waiting and they're praying. And surprisingly, they're praying together and devoted themselves in praying together for what Jesus already promised would be done to them. Isn't that interesting? They are praying for something that God has already promised to do for them. Now, friends, some people really struggle with the way the Bible speaks of prayer. And sometimes they really struggle with this particular verse that comes to us from Matthew 6, 6 through 8. And when you pray, Jesus said, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. Many people respond to that and say, well, then why pray? I mean, if he already knows what I need before I ask, and I would say, because he's God, he knows it better than I do, why waste my time? Why? This seems like a colossal waste of time to be praying when I could be doing, or if he already knows all that I have need of. And the answer to that question is, because prayer is not defined by your requesting. Prayer is defined by your communing with the one who knows you intimately and knows your circumstances perfectly. It's about communion. It's not about requesting. The promise of the Spirit's coming did not make prayer useless. Instead, it's the power of such a promise that gave the prayer any power. I love what John Stott says about this. He says, it is the promise that gave the warrant to pray and the confidence that it would be heard. God said, I'm going to send this thing. And so they begin to pray in great confidence. God, prepare our hearts for this. Whatever you have for us, God, prepare our hearts. And I think this is very helpful for us to consider. They were praying for the things that the Christ has already promised them. I think it helps us to maybe think more clearly about how we should be praying, how the Word of God should drive us to pray, even on things that the Lord has promised us. For instance, in Matthew 6, 25 through 7, 27, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. Christians, don't be anxious about politics. Don't be anxious about what you will eat or what you will drink or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. Really, look at them. They neither sow nor they reap nor they gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more of value than they? And which of you, by being anxious about today, can add a single hour to your span of life? The assumed answer is no one. So not only is wrong, it's unpractical. And it comes to verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That's a promise. How then should we pray? Well, how about like this? Oh, Father, forgive me for my anxiety. Forgive me for worrying. Forgive me for being anxious about everything. Forgive me for letting the media drive my anxiety. Forgive me for making material things such a priority in my life. Forgive me for being so easily distracted from the works of your kingdom and the glory of your righteousness imposed or imputed upon me. And then God, help me to trust you. Help me to believe that I'm valuable to you. Give me grace to rely on you now and tomorrow and next week. The second to the last verse in the Bible illustrates this, I think, very well. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. And listen to what they do in the very next part of the verse. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. That is a response to a promise. It just simply says, I get that. I believe that. I want to walk in that. God, help me to do that. So these disciples were together and they were praying in one accord for the very thing that God had promised to send them. And that's the way Christians ought to pray. Secondly, there's not a strategy being kind of debated here, but there is an interpretation given by the Apostle Peter of their times. It's not a strategy for church growth. It is an interpretation of events. Peter stands up among the 120. And he says, the scripture, verse 16, had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand through the mouth of David. Peter's not interested in forming a human strategy for collecting attenders. He wants for us to understand that God is doing something here, and he understands what it is. What we're seeing is all part of God's purposes, not the result of creative human strategies, but this is just being interpreted by humans, not driven by them. I think that's important. He's interpreting their times in the light of what God has already told them. He's putting his trust completely in that. So, he points to two psalms. And in pointing to two psalms, he points to two different things. First, from Psalm 69, verse 25, where he highlights the need for the traitor, like Judas, to experience God's judgment. And then from Psalm 109, verse 8, where he shows the need for another person to take his place. Peter says in verse 17, Judas was numbered among us and was allotted a share in this ministry. Nevertheless, he used his place, as Peter says, to become a guide to those who arrested Jesus. He proved himself to be a deserter. He proved himself to be a traitor. And the psalm speaks to that. So verse 20, let his camp become desolate and let another take his office. I want you to look into these people. There is something very interesting going on among them. Before the Holy Spirit is sent in the power that he will be sent in the next chapter, these disciples are already having a better grasp on the Old Testament than they ever had when they walked with Christ. A couple of weeks ago, I gave you my understanding or my guess. My guess is that those 40 days where Jesus appeared to them and gave them many proofs, I think he was putting together the Bible for them so they had something to say. We all have read the Gospels. They didn't have a lot to say. Well, they had a lot to say. It wasn't very persuasive. But I think that's what Jesus was doing. And already we're seeing this. They have a grasp. They begin to understand how the Old Testament spoke. And they unfolded the sufferings of Christ, the glory of Christ, the rejection of Christ, the reign of Christ. Already before Pentecost, we see Peter beginning to make sense of these unusual times in which he lived. And he said that the prophets spoke of these times. And he points out these two instances where the Spirit spoke already through the mouth of David. This is what Jesus did to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. He began to open their minds so that they could see the Scriptures and understand them. And I think that's what he did for 40 days. And we learn something very important. If the Scripture says it, it has to be true. Scripture is not a collection of the words of wise men. The Scriptures are not wise men's words. They're not man's words at all. They are God's words communicated to us through the inspiration of the Spirit. And so it was inspired men who wrote this book. The Spirit used the vocabularies of these men, used the experiences of these men, the education of these men, the backgrounds of these men, and the personality of these men. And he inspired them to write the words that reveal the slow but powerful purpose of God's promise as it moves very intentionally throughout human history. And it is coming in power just shortly. And that's what he's preparing them for. Peter stands up and says, when the Scripture speaks, God has spoken. And when God has spoken, it's time to act. He's not vague. He says the Scripture had to be fulfilled. One commentator points out that the imperfect tense, which is used here by Luke, means that it was necessary. He goes on to say that when Luke uses this tense of the verb, he does so to indicate that the events that he's recording are an unfolding of the predetermined plan and will of God. We're going to discuss this more in detail in chapter 2 and other places, but we're introduced to it right now. What you're seeing in chapter 1 pales in comparison to the excitement of chapter 2 until you look just a little deeper. God is preparing the 12 for what is about to take place. The Scripture had to be fulfilled. Verse 20, let his camp become desolate, let another take his office. The rest of our time this morning is going to be looking at what actually takes place here. There is a witness who is chosen. Oh, this is good. Peter verbalizes a job description for an apostle. And then he gives some qualifications for the right candidate. First, verse 21, he was to have accompanied us during all the days that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. That means he had to have heard Jesus' sermons, that he had to have been there to see with his own eyes the miracles that are recorded and that were performed. He had to have seen with his own eyes the acts of compassion of Christ upon the downhearted, upon the lost, upon the marginalized, upon those that were on the outside. And you had to be there to see his rebuke to those who seemed to be on the inside. In order to be an apostle, you had to be there. You had to actually go through the mental process of trying to figure out that those often in the Gospels who seemed to be on the inside were actually on the outside, and those that were on the outside were actually on the inside. There's no novice here. That's hard thinking. You had to be there. You had to have personal experience. Secondly, not only some exposure to Jesus, but he must have been there among the disciples from the very beginning. And incidentally, he looks at the baptism of John as the very beginning of this whole operation. Isn't that interesting? John the Baptist, preaching repentance to Jews. That's where it all started. All right? You had to be there among Jesus the whole time, from the time of John the Baptist. And here's the third one, verse 23. You must now be willing to become with us a martyr to his resurrection. Nice job. And he didn't bother to tell us, pay zero. This is the job. Okay, you had to be there the whole time. You had to watch it, personal experience. You had to be there from the very beginning with John. And you have to become now with us a witness to his resurrection, a witness or a martyr to his resurrection. Two candidates are put forward. It's interesting that it's not the apostles who chose them. It's the congregation who put them forward. Two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, of whom we never hear again. Now, I'm not sure if it's right to make a joke about this, but anyone with three names is suspicious. The second person that comes forward, his name is Matthias, of whom you never hear of again. Isn't that interesting? I mean, we are taking a ton of time talking about the appointment of this guy, and he never comes up again in the whole Bible? Not one time. This is it. Now, if you're Matthias, that would be good enough, right? I would say, hey, I'm there. All right, but this is interesting. The other 11 of those apostles were not simply present with Jesus from the time of John until his resurrection, but they were also called. They were separated by the Lord himself, called from among the rank and file of the disciples to be apostles. And that is very important. And so this man's experience was to be no different. It looks to me from the account that it appears that everyone there believed that God had already chosen who it was going to be. The successor of Judas was already in the mind of God. Apparently, they also understood that the 12th apostle had to be designated in some obvious way, just like the other 11, so that everyone is the same. So it's almost as if it's implied here that there's a fourth qualification, and that is that God would choose you. Two men are put forward that fulfill all of the obligations, the job requirement, and one of them is chosen. Now, I think, incidentally, since we're Americans, that we need to put this in. There is no record of Justice, being really hurt by this event. Like, I'm leaving this church because you don't see my gifts. Nothing like that's happening here. All right, it's not recorded for us. That's not the story. They pray together to Jesus, the risen Lord. Remember a couple weeks ago, what should this book be called? I suggested to you this book should be called The Ongoing Acts and Teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, who rose from the grave. They pray to Jesus, and they refer to him literally as the heart knower of all men. Heart knower. We put two guys out in front of us. We say, God, you know the hearts. You're the heart knower of all men. And they asked him to show them which of the two he had already chosen. Verse 24. And they do something similar to the rolling of dice. And it falls upon Matthias. And you never hear about him again. Now, if you're reading this well, if you're reading it the way I want you to read it, you have to say, well, why? I mean, why not? Or you have to ask yourself the question, why is this here? I mean, verses 1 through 11 are filled with things that are very, very consequential to the rest of the church. 1 through 11, Jesus appears to them for 40 days, teaches them, instructs them, and many proofs. He commissions them to go. He ascends into heaven right before their very eyes. They're mocked by two angels. And then all of this is enormously important to the book. And then in chapter 1, verse 12 through the end, which is 26, more verses are given to the election of this one guy, and we never hear about him again. Why in the world are we taking so much time talking about something when we want to get to chapter 2 anyway? Why are we slowing down the progress here? Why is there so much time dedicated to this? And we begin to see that this is obviously about something more important than Matthias. This is about the formation of 12 foundational apostles of the church. These are chosen men. They do something very unique. They are not to be confused with elders. They are not to be confused with anyone else in the first century. They are the 12 foundational apostles. And this is incredibly important in Jerusalem. And it is incredibly important as the gospel goes outside of Jerusalem to the ends of the world. I want to take a few minutes and talk about why this is so important. They are apostles. That means they're sent. It means they're commissioned. Matthias is not mentioned later by himself, but he fills a place among the other 11. He fulfills a place among the 12. Now, the primary function of an apostle is to witness of Christ. And the witness, in their case, is rooted in years of intimate knowledge with Jesus. It was dearly bought experience. At times, we know we've read the Gospels. At times, they were humiliated to the core of their being. At times, they were recorded walking down the street on the way somewhere important, and they're bickering about who's more important. There's years of walking with Jesus and being corrected and being taught and being retaught the same things. It was an intensive, humiliating kind of training. These are the ones with the most direct knowledge of Jesus. And they are being sent out as authorized agents of the truth of who Jesus was, what Jesus said, and what Jesus promised would happen in the future. These 12 men are guardians of the gospel. They are guardians of the New Testament. They are guardians of the New Covenant. These events are not unknown in the first century. People have gone out from seeing miracles, and you know they've spread all kinds of things that weren't even true. But these 12 men know the truth. 12 men. God is going to change the world through 12 men who know the truth. An apostle is an incredibly important function. Though he's not mentioned by himself, he fulfills part of those 12 men who know the truth and who are guarding the truth about who Jesus is, what Jesus said, about his resurrection. I saw it myself, about his ascension. I was standing there on that day. You cannot convince me otherwise. There's no way. I'm changing my mind. Those are those kinds of guys. They are the 12 foundational apostles of the church. When we say, where did the Christian church come from? I will say to you, well, technically it came from Christ, but then next in line were 12 chosen men, guardians. New Testament calls them pillars of the church. The apostles were the protectors of the doctrine and the life of the church. They were eyewitness guarantors of the message of the gospel. They could not be persuaded in any way. They were the untouchables of the first century. They were, in Galatians 2, called pillars. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul calls them the foundation of the church. That's apostles. And their teaching became the norm for the Christian faith and practice. Oh, when we're reading this, you can't just gloss over that like, oh, that's not that important. Oh, whoa. That's really important. It's really important. They are not rulers of the church. It's very interesting that we see that. There are elders and there are apostles, and they are not necessarily the same thing. In Acts 15, when they get together at the church council, you would expect that the 12 or 11, by that time, James has been killed. And incidentally, they didn't find a replacement for one who died as a martyr. That's the calling. They found a replacement for the defector, not the one who fulfilled his calling. Isn't that interesting? Well, they're there. Chapter 15, they're there. They're there in a first church council determining, wrestling with the problem of bringing Gentiles in. And the great question is, don't they have to become Jewish before they can become Christians? And they said, no, emphatically no, they don't have to be. But they are there, apostles, among many elders. Don't confuse them. These 12 are unique. These 12 are guardians of the truth. So decades before a single gospel had been written, the message of the gospel and the kingdom's invasion to the earth was in the heart and the mind of 12 chosen witnesses. Ooh, this is important. They are protectors of the gospel we preach. And their chief concern is not church growth. It is the effective ministry of God's word. It is true. God is going to do things through these apostles that are unbelievable. Supernatural signs and wonders, healing and other spectacular gifts, such as prophecy and people's ability to speak in languages that are known but unlearned. And the bad guys like Simon is going to want the power to do that. He's going to reveal something in his own heart. But that's what who these men are. They're going to be used in particular ways. Unless I'm reading it wrong, and I just keep reading through Acts, but unless I'm reading it wrong, there's not anyone speaking in tongues anywhere that those apostles are not deeply involved in that process. But they're not here anymore because they're not general apostles. They are 12 foundation chosen witnesses. They are vital to the New Testament. And Matthias is one of them. And they will make clear that apart from all the signs and wonders, they are clearly secondary to the apostolic functions of preaching and testifying to what they have seen, what they have heard, what is to come. They are guardians of that truth. I would say to you, even today, where did the gospel actually come from? I would say it came from 12 chosen men. They're the ones who guarded it from all the tales that were being told. They're the ones that set the tradition from which the Gospels were written. Scripture had to be fulfilled, Peter said. Let this camp become desolate and let another take his office. Secondly, second point is this. They were 12 in number and they witnessed first in Jerusalem. In Luke chapter 22, 28 through 30, Jesus draws a parallel between the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes of Israel. They will be witnesses primarily to the Jews in Jerusalem. Jesus' choice of 12 disciples to form an inner circle of followers serves to symbolize the truth that he has come to build a new house of Israel. The 12 form a visual picture that corresponds directly to the 12 tribes of Israel. The symbolism may not mean much to us, but to a Jew, it would have been conspicuous by its absence if there were 11. No, the ministry of the gospel starts in a Jewish world. We should expect that. We should anticipate that. The church's very beginning, the foundation, its identity begins in Jerusalem as a message to the Jews. God's saving activity at work in Jesus and all of his followers is coming through that city and to those people. And if this is true, that would explain why, as the gospel moves out from Jerusalem, the further away it gets from Jerusalem, the less activity these 12 men have with it. As it moves out, they are less and less involved. But immediately, they are completely involved. And as it goes into Judea and Samaria, they're only kind of sort of involved. But when it goes to the ends of the world, they're still guardians of the truth. And till God takes them home. So, what God is doing is fulfilling the promise made to Abraham, that through you the nations of the world would be blessed. But it starts right there. What God is doing is He's fulfilling the promise made to David. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. But God was not specifically talking about Abraham. He was talking about Christ. And he wasn't specifically talking about David. He was talking about the son of David, who is Christ. And he wasn't talking about a political kingdom. He was talking about a different kind of kingdom. One that was more pervasive even than military ability. The kingdom is radically different than they thought. And now when you see the Jews interacting with the truth of the gospel, they're scratching their head and they're wondering what in the world is going on. For instance, in John chapter 3, as my growth group is meditating through John, I'm finding that to be incredibly insightful. And as we're going through John 3, even this week, Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Unless you're born from heaven, you can't even see the kingdom." And he's scratching his head as a Jew, and he's wondering, what in the world could he possibly be talking about? After all, I'm a Jew. More than that, I'm a Jewish male. More than that, I'm a Pharisee. On top of that, I am the teacher of Israel. And Jesus says, I don't care about the externals. The kingdom can only be seen from a heart that's radically changed. The ministry to the Jews in Jerusalem is going to help us formulate our gospel well. It's going to keep us from thinking that your church attendance or that your outward behavior or your moral perfection is in any way the basis from which you have a relationship with God. If Nicodemus has no relationship with God based on the fact that he's a Jew, that he's a circumcised male of the race of ethnic Jews, the people of the promise, he's a Pharisee and the teacher of Israel, you don't have a chance. If there's anything that comes out of the gospel in Jerusalem, it's that all of the things that we trust in our externals are absolutely worthless in the kingdom. And God is beginning to structure this infrastructure for this massive move of the Spirit of God. And right before He unleashes Pentecost, He makes sure that we understand something very, very important. The gospel first starts in Jerusalem. And the gospel there will work itself out into the ends of the earth. And yet even today, 2,000 years later, we are still putting the hope that we have in our relationship with God in all kinds of stuff apart from Christ. He is stripping away every possible external mechanism or ritual that we cling to for our confidence before God. The participation of the kingdom is the doorway of Christ. And without the Spirit that's about to be unleashed into the world, and He's never been excused from this world. When the Spirit comes, He's going to see to it that there are many who go through that door. But the ones that are going through it first are Jews in Jerusalem. That's what God is doing here. There is a powerful movement here. This Spirit-driven gospel is about to be sent from heaven by the Lord Himself. And here's what I want you to understand. This is what I'm doing here this morning. I'm simply wanting to stir your heart to want from God whatever we find in this study. I am trying to strip away already all of your thoughts about what you think is already there. I want a clear slate that we can just see what's there. I want you to be thirsty for what's there. I want you to be hungry for what's there. I don't want you to be thirsty and hungry for some emotional experience. I want you to be thirsty and hungry for God. However He chooses to use you. I want you to be at that place where you feel like you're going to die without more of God. Like the deer that pants for the water, I want the people of God to be panting toward living water, the words of life. I want to stir dull hearts in this place and sharpen your thinking about what is the real condition of your soul. That's the whole purpose of my preaching. I don't have any other goal. I just want to ask, how do you respond to this? He's putting together something that parallels the 12 tribes going into the promised land. And the Holy Spirit's going to come. And this is going to be the same story retold. And this time, the kingdom and the power and the glory that's all God's is going to be driven by a power outside of human beings. This time, there is no doubt, there is no confusion over whether you're in because of how you're born. This is something radically different. And there is absolutely no question about it. So my questions, are you content? Church, are you content with external characteristics and habits of a Christian? Read my Bible. Say a few prayers. Even started doing the meditation thing just to get the pastor off my back. Maybe I went to a growth group once. But it's pretty much not very attentive. Was disengaged. Are you willing to live with the external characteristics of a Christian that you've developed all your life? Is that good enough? Or are you content to live the rest of your Christian life without the internal power of the Spirit of God? Are you content to define your Christian life apart from any references to be a martyr? I have no concept of the idea of martyrdom in my brain. I'm an American Christian. It's never even come up. Are you content to live the rest of your life without a concept of martyrdom in your mind when you know that the very beginnings of this whole operation was a calling to be a martyr? You don't have to be a martyr in America. You can live out the entire Christianity. You can live your whole life in the church, raise your kids in the church, and not have one person ever hate you because of Christ. You can do that. My question is not, can you do it? My question is, are you content with that? Do you see your Christianity as something new? Your experience with God is brand new? It's just between you and God? Well, it isn't. Your Christian experience began with Jesus Christ in history and 12 foundational Jewish men. They are the guardians of this truth. And there is no way around it. If you are in Christ and you are in this church and you are in His church, your very foundations rest in 12 Jewish men. The gospel that we proclaim, the gospel we preach, came from them. They're the ones that oversaw all the writing about it. They're the ones that checked the right answers to make sure that they were going through history correctly. It all goes back to them. God chose 12 men, just like 12 tribes. And to them in Jerusalem, these men were authoritative. And they protected the revelation of God. Do not go over chapter 1 fast. Stop and take notice. Your whole spiritual life goes back to this event, the choosing of Matthias, an unknown guy, so that the 12 stand together and those 12 speak to the Jews. Probably in a way the Gentiles wouldn't even have taken notice of. Friends, are you content with your Christianity as being a private affair just between you and God? Because when you look at the book of Acts, there's no one choosing to be a private affair just between me and God. No, it's public because you cannot define a Christian in any other way than a person who's been transformed by the power of the Spirit of Christ and is driven into martyrdom and a mission for Christ. Your faith may be personal, but it's not, and it cannot be private. Because that's not the way Christianity is actually defined. So friends, God has put together the book of Acts as a record of a movement that's being driven by the Spirit that begins in Jerusalem. It doesn't stay there. It doesn't even stay there very long, but it begins there, and seeing it there first is of great importance. God's choice of Matthias, fulfilling the 12 apostles, corresponding to the 12 tribes of Israel, moving into the promised land by the power of the Spirit, is what we are seeing here. And what began in Jerusalem will affect the entire world. As it says in the Scripture, salvation is from the Jews. There is no way to be self-consciously Christian and not understand our origin. I'm going to bring you to the table around this thought. That salvation that began in Jerusalem and spread throughout the world is the same one that you and I have believed. Time cannot stop it. Distance cannot impede its progress. Human beings often attempt to hijack its effectiveness, but he who began this good work in chapter 1 will bring it to completion in Acts 28. That's what we are preparing our hearts to see, and I don't want you to see anything else. I want you to see the power that has always animated Christians and church. That's what I want you to see. Let's stand and prepare our hearts to come to the table that speaks to us, at least in part, it speaks to us of a gospel that says all your moral behavior still cannot replace a perfect Christ. Father, I pray for your church this morning, and I pray for us that we would see clearly, God, what it means to be a Christian. I pray that you would help us to see clearly what it means to be a people who are on the cusp of the power of the Spirit as it falls in chapter 2. Father, help us to see all that you're putting into practice, all that you're putting into place. A group of men to protect the truth against all the craziness that's about to take place, so that the gospel is still guarded. And Father, as you prepare our hearts for the table, I pray that you'd help us to begin to contemplate all of the external things that we do, all the mechanical processes that we're engaged in, all of those things that take our attention off of Christ, and help us this morning, God, to be incredibly humbled about who he is and what he has done. If a perfect man does not come into the world to take my place, I am without hope in this world. And then, Father, help us to see, give us faith to see, that person was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask for your Spirit to make this event very meaningful to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.